Hebrews chapter 12, last portion of this great chapter. Been on it a little longer than I anticipated when I started it, but the more I studied, the deeper it got. And that is certainly not unusual. It seems like God has different plans quite often when I begin to study as to what direction that it will take, and I enjoyed studying this text as I often do. There are a few subjects that if you were to ask me if I enjoy the subject or enjoy preaching on it or enjoy studying it, if I'd be honest, I'd have to say not normally. And there's a few of those subjects that are troubling to study because we know how they apply to us. One of the more difficult challenges that I've had and the years that I've been preaching and teaching is the subject of eternity without Christ and what awaits. And there's much in the Bible, they say, and it's been a long time since I looked this up, but Jesus said twice as much about hell that he did about heaven. And I don't know how totally accurate that statistic is, but I'm pretty sure it's fairly close. There is a subject that that's a subject that's hard to deal with. It's hard to preach, hard to teach, but it's necessary. And but I enjoyed this one. No, it doesn't have anything to do with that particular subject, but it does come with its warnings. It does come with a negative to it in a way. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25 says, "See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." We'll pick up that last point, the outlines number 5, Roman numeral 5, looking unto Jesus as we reverence the God we serve. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you tonight, Lord, I pray you'll strengthen my voice, help me to have the clarity of mind and clearness of voice to be understood without difficulty. I pray that what is said tonight from your word will be an encouragement to us to stay the course. Maybe a little bit more as to why. Help us to learn some things tonight that we can use in the furtherance of the gospel of Christ. Speak to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our last study last week on this chapter, we were reminded of the wonderful privileges we have in Christ. We saw access that we enjoy on Mount Sion or Zion, the fellowship that we have with others that are redeemed. We saw the presence of God Himself and the privilege that is for us. Jesus, our mediator, and the blood that speaks mercy. These are blessings the people at Sinai could never have. They could never have imagined. They could never have used. And they're ours now by grace. And we've seen that throughout our study of Hebrews from chapter 1. And we'll maybe see it one or two more times in Hebrews 13. Not as much. The 13th chapter is just kind of a summary conclusion. But we've seen this subject throughout. How that we have today by grace only what those in the Old Testament could look forward to in type we possess. But with that privilege, and you've heard this saying by many in the past, with that privilege comes responsibility. We see that, we hear that term in politics, in governments. With great privilege comes great responsibility. Jesus put it a little different, and this isn't an exact quote, but he said, "To whom much is given, much shall be required." great privilege, great responsibility. If those under the old covenant were held accountable for how they responded to God's voice on earth, how much more are we who hear the voice from heaven responsible to listen, to obey, to be faithful to Him? That's exactly where the writer concludes this chapter. From remembering what we have, the previous few verses, to reverencing God who gave it. And that's what we'll look at tonight. As we reverence the God we serve, we need to hear the word. Look at verse 25. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. Now the primary audience here, in the immediate context of chapters 12 and 13, is clearly that of believers. And this kind of goes back to those other warning passages in chapter 6 and chapter 10 that we spent a lot of time on. I've referenced it last week, probably even the week before, referenced it often. And how I hold that, and again, there are many that don't hold it this way, and that's okay. I think the context is clear, but these warnings are for us, the believer. These are not warnings for those that either can lose their salvation, which we know we can't, so it can't be that. It's not warnings for those that are professing Christ without possessing Him, that aren't truly born again by the Spirit of God. This is those that are struggling, that we've seen throughout this text. Those who have come to Mount Zion, verses 22, 23, and 24, those who are that are to run the race of faith, the first three verses, those who endure chastening, verses 4 through 11, and those who pursue holiness. So the whole context is speaking to believers. For if they escape not or refuse him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Is not saying that we're going to lose our salvation and that we won't escape the punishment of hell. That's not what it's saying. The we in verse 25 is consistent throughout the book with the author including himself in it. The warning is not see that you do not reject salvation as an evangelistic appeal, but see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. As a believer, we can refuse to listen. We can just simply say, I don't care what the Bible says. We might not say that out loud. We might not say that exact statement. But by actions, often, we demonstrate that we're not really too terribly concerned about the consequence of what we're doing. We just want to act in pride and do what we want. And it seems to be a bigger problem now than maybe in the past. The word for see here, the first word of verse 25, has the idea of see to it. The idea of this particular word is to ever keep a watchful eye open. It's in a form that has to do with continuous action. So we're never to stop watching. We're never to stop listening. Ever be seeing to it that you refuse not the one that speaks, speaking of Christ, speaking of His Word. That word refuse, see that you refuse not him that speaketh, has two ideas. One's turning away from an invitation. Turn to Luke chapter 14. We won't look at a whole lot of other scriptures tonight, but we will look at a couple. Luke 14 verse 18, the idea of refusing in one form, in its use in Hebrews 12:25, is to turn away from an invitation, to reject what God wants us to do as a believer. It's used in Luke 14, verse 18. In fact, it's used three times in these two verses. Not by the word refuse. In verse 18 of Luke 14, Jesus at the parable of the Great Supper, and they all with one consent began to make excuse. That the word make excuse is the same word translated refuse. See that you refuse not him that speaketh in Hebrews 12:25. The first said unto him, I bought a piece of ground. I must needs go see it. I pray thee have me excused. There you see it again. In verse 19, another said, I bought yet five yoke of oxen. And I go to prove them. I pray have me excused. There was an invitation by Jesus to these to follow him, and they rejected the invitation because they had other things to do, more important things on their mind. They refused him that spoke. We do the same thing today. As Christians, we can reject that invitation. We can turn away from the invitation that Christ has given us to follow him, the command, in fact, to follow him. They began to make excuses. And we can come up with all kinds of excuses to not do what God wants us to do. Another aspect of the word is to decline to hear or obey. Back in Hebrews 12, just back a few verses in verse 19, we see the word in a different form. It says, in the sound of a trumpet, now this is on Mount Sinai when the Israelites were at the base of the mountain. We explained that a couple weeks ago. In the sound of a trumpet, the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. Speaking of Israel at Sinai, refusing to hear God's voice, they entreated. They begged God not to speak because they didn't want to hear it. They were afraid at the voice of God. Now, they were God's children, and I know there's differences in the Old Testament Israelites and the New Testament believer. I understand all that. But the application is still the same. They were God's people, God's children, so are we. I know it's not the same, but the analogy is. We today act just like the Israelites of old, oftentimes, by simply rejecting what God has said to do and going about our own way. We may not do it outright, we may not do it in a confrontational way, but it's still done. The force of this particular term used here is that of a present and ongoing responsiveness to God's voice, not just an initial reception. It's not just something that we do once. The action that we're to take, see that you refuse not him that speaketh, this is something we're to continually be on guard for, to continually choose to do. In the last couple of Sunday mornings, we've dealt with the spiritual warfare, and we'll look at that in the weeks to come. And that subject will come up often in various ways because that's one of the tools the devil uses to stop us from doing what God wants us to do and stop us from serving him. And that is just rejecting what he has to say. And it comes in different and in myriad ways. That's not the goal tonight. It's not the point of the text, in fact, but it is a side note. There's an Old Testament parallel here for believers. The example given in this verse is the generation of Israelites who wandered in the wilderness, hearing God at Sinai. They were already God's chosen people, God's covenant people, as they're referred to, but they suffered judgment for disobedience, not for failing to become his people. They were already his people, so that's the analogy. We can understand this warning in verse 25 like this. If God judged his covenant people for refusing his earthly word through Moses, how much more should we, his new covenant people, heed his heavenly word through his Son? For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape. It's the same God. We'll see that the last verse, for our God is a consuming fire. Same God. It's not threatening the loss of salvation. It's rather a warning of severe consequences, and we've seen that all through these texts. From chapter 6 on, actually chapter 5 on, again, that great privilege comes great accountability. In verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. God's voice on earth shook the mountain. In the new covenant, his voice shakes both earth and heaven, verses 26 and 27. Yet once more, signifieth removing these things that are shaken as of things which are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. If grace has brought us into such closeness, grace also obligates us to listen carefully. The grace mentioned in the previous verses. So we have to hear his word. And then verses 26 and 27, we have to heed the warning. Whose voice then shook the earth? Turn back to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. This refers again to Mount Sinai when God's voice and presence caused the mountain to shake. Now, I think I've mentioned this before. I know I've mentioned it in the past. I don't know about here. I've never been in an earthquake, at least none that I was aware of. I gather that the ground can shake and you really not really notice. I mean, the ground shakes when a train goes by. That's about the closest to an earthquake I've been. But if you've ever been in an earthquake, a significant earthquake, they say, as near as I have understood what those that have been through it have said, it is something that is one of the most fearful events to go through. Because you have nowhere to go, you have no control, you don't know how long it's going to last, you don't know what damage it's going to do. And so when the earth shook on Mount Sinai, when Mount Sinai shook, it caused that intense fear in God's people. Exodus 19, verse 16, it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether in a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by a voice. The Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount. The Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. We'll stop reading there. This was a literal physical shaking tied to the giving of the law. And it serves as the earthly illustration for what the author, the human author of Hebrews 12, is about to describe. It gives a real world understanding. Now, this was written to Israelites. This was written to the Hebrews, primarily as the audience of the one that would hear this and as the one that would hear, that would read this letter. So there were things that he didn't have to go into great detail in because they already knew. The event on Sinai in the giving of the law would have been one of those events that would have been handed down generation after generation after generation, and they would have never forgotten it. You'll find people today, 2,000 years after the conclusion of the New Testament, nearly 2,000 years, In Orthodox Judaism, that still hand that tradition down generation after generation after generation. This is one of those events that's not been lost. That's how impactful it was. So the real world illustration that he's using to get the church's attention, to get the believers' attention, was how awe-inspiring and how fearsome that event was. He's about to point out it's the same God. It's the same voice. Now, I'm glad we're on this side of Calvary, and I'm glad we're in the age of grace, and that we don't have to go through those things that they did in the Old Testament, that the consequences aren't as bad as they would have, as they were then. But again, same God and same voice. So if he held them accountable then, he's still going to hold us accountable today. I think sometimes, and I'm using we, myself included, but as a general term for believers everywhere, not just in a local church, not just here in this church, but in a general sense, those that claim to be followers of Christ, those that claim to be Christians, how little they understand the fear of the Lord. How little they understand, how little we understand, how little I understand of the voice that spoke on the mount. That's the historical reference. Whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. There's a prophetic promise quoted here from the Old Testament. Turn back to Haggai chapter 2. Now, Haggai is one of those books that is kind of hard to find. It's only three little chapters. It goes Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, Matthew. So if you get to Matthew, you've gone too far. Back up four little books. go Malachi, Zechariah, and Haggai. Haggai, Zephaniah, yeah, back to Zephaniah, Haggai. So it's in there anyways. I have a preacher friend of mine that uses the same reference Bible I do, and if he was here, he'd say, if you have the right Bible, it's on page 962. I say that jokingly. He doesn't. I have no idea why. I don't agree with him. It's not the reference Bible that matters. The text, God's Word, that matters. Anyways, Haggai chapter 2, verse 6. This is a quote from Haggai. It's about the temples, the Solomon's temple, and the comparison to the temple that was built in Zerubbabel's day. In the post-exilic, Haggai is a post-exilic prophet, even though it's long after the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. It is the same time frame as Ezra and Nehemiah. Verse 6, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts." I mentioned that dual fulfillment this morning of prophecy. This is another one of those. The desire of all nations, we know, speaking of Christ. But what's not seen here is the age we're in. It goes from the Old Testament time period, much like Isaiah does often, and skips right through to the millennial reign of Christ, when the desire of all nations reestablishes his throne and stands in the temple. The desire of all nations is Christ. The earth is going to shake again. You can read that in the book of Revelation. There's a whole lot here, and that's not the goal. We're not going to go into all that. Haggai's day, it was a promise of God's future intervention, shaking the heavens, the earth, the sea, the dry land, filling his house with glory. It's messianic in tone, pointing forward to the climatic act of God in history when Jesus returns and sets foot on earth again. Now, the future fulfillment, back in our text, Hebrews chapter 12, is both physical and heavenly. The writer of Hebrews says this promise will involve not just the earth, but it'll involve heaven, the heavens, expanding it to the shaking of all creation. Now, this best fits the events tied to what's referred to in the Bible as the day of the Lord. And that's a broad, broad term, and it involves pretty much everything that's yet to come. And there are a couple of exceptions to the application of this day of the Lord and what it fits. But basically, it begins at the moment of the rapture and goes all the way to the end of the millennial reign of Christ. That's the day of the Lord. And it's broad, I understand that, and there's nuances to it. Turn to Revelation chapter 6. You should be back in Hebrews. Just flip over a few pages. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12. Let me read a few verses here. Keep in mind what we're talking about. When God shook the mountain to give us a real-world, literal illustration of what's yet to come. Now, he shook a mountain then. He's going to shake all of creation just like that in the days to come. Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. It says, "And behold, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell into the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every freeman hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" I said this morning, and you hear me say it often in times to come, I believe the Bible literally, unless the context indicates otherwise, and there's no indication this context indicates otherwise. The majority of people that preach and teach on the book of Revelation preach and teach it allegorically, because they say these things can't happen. I disagree strongly. I believe what God wrote down here is exactly what's going to happen, just as real and literal as Mount Sinai shook 3,000 or 4,000 years ago. That's why the illustration in Hebrews 12 is given of Mount Sinai, so that we can understand what happened then is going to happen again. Same God. Same voice. Turn to chapter 16, Revelation 16, verse 17. By the way, just to throw this out, this doesn't really have anything to do with anything I just said. Well, it does in a little bit. All those things described there, we hear a lot about what's going to happen in the tribulation period and how all these things can happen through nuclear weapons and through all the other technology we have today. But if you understand anything about what earthquakes do and what meteors that my dad would say, or I don't know, my dad used, I don't know if he came up with it, but you know, hailstones the size of minivans. I don't know if they're actually that big, but 100-pound hailstorm, hailstones falling globally. If you know anything about the destruction of that kind of magnitude, there won't be anything left of what we call technology today. The way the earthquakes will happen, the way the tectonic plates will happen, will create what man has created in nuclear weapons, in that magnetic pulse that eliminates all technology. That's not made up, that's real stuff. When God's done with the earth during the tribulation, there won't be any technology. There won't be any electricity. There will hardly be any water that you can drink. Again, I'm a literalist. Chapter 16, verse 17. I said that didn't really have anything to do with the message. The seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven, and the throne, and we have it again, the throne, saying, keep in mind what we're talking about, the voice that we're not to refuse to listen to in Hebrews 12, same voice, saying it is done. There were voices and thunders and lightnings. There was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Verse 21, there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail. The plague thereof was exceeding great. It goes on. The reason many allegorize the book of Revelation is because they don't like what it has to say. How does this apply to us today? Hebrews 12, back in our text, verses 26 and 27, primarily prophetic, points to the final cataclysmic shaking during the tribulation and into the transition to eternity. That's the immediate interpretation. There's a secondary application, though. God allows shakings in our present world to remind us that only his kingdom will stand. Whether they be real, literal earthquake shakings or metaphorical, figurative shakings, the shaking of the foundations of economies, the shaking of foundation of countries and peoples, it still happens. It's happening now. Even locally, we can see God trying to shake people up, especially his people. He did it before. He still wants to shake us up. The God who shook Sinai will one day shake all of creation, both earth and heaven, in judgment, removing everything temporary so that only what is eternal remains. This final shaking will culminate in the day of the Lord, in the establishing of his unshakable kingdom. Verse 27 of our text, yet once more, signifieth the removing of all of those things that are shaken as of the things which are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain, the unshakable kingdom of God. Even now he shakes the kingdoms of this world and the foundations of our lives, so we'll cling to what cannot be moved or cannot be shaken. And we come to the last two verses. We're to honor with worship. Hear the word, heed the warning, and honor. We're not going to honor the way we should if we don't hear him on purpose, listen on purpose, and if we don't heed to the warning. We've seen that all through this letter. all through the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, literally. Warning after warning after warning. You read the prophetical books. You can read the Kings and Chronicles and the accounts in the historical books. And how often God warned his people what was coming and they would not listen. Again, I'm glad we're on this side of Calvary. How much more could we do for God? How much more could God do with us if we were to hear him the way he wants us to, and if we were to heed the warnings that are given? Verse 28, wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, that's the kingdom of God through Christ, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. The response to the unmovable kingdom is to be, let us have grace. The word wherefore, you've seen it, becomes, it's often in the Bible, wherefore or therefore. It's the same word, depends on how, it depends on the context, the way the translators translated it. But it connects to both the greater context of what began in verse 18, this paragraph, if you would. But it also encompasses the entirety of the book, based upon everything that's been said about who Jesus is, looking unto Jesus. Remember what we started with in this chapter, in verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Wherefore we receive a kingdom because of him, which cannot be moved. We receiving a kingdom. Continued action. We're already citizens. I'd like to think I could quote it, but I, for whatever reason, can't. Philippians chapter 3, if you want to turn there quickly, you probably already know the verse. If you do, you don't need to turn there, I suppose. But Philippians chapter 3, and one of my favorite verses in study, I'd say it's, I could quote it as soon as I see the first word. I can actually quote it. But years ago, a songwriter wrote a very popular song that citizens of two worlds. First time I heard it, I thought, no, we're not. We're not a citizen here any longer. Our citizenship moved to heaven. We're an ambassador here. If you know anything about being an ambassador, you don't become a citizen of the country you're an ambassador to. You represent the country you're a citizen in. We're not a citizen of two worlds. The moment we got saved, our citizenship changed. Verse 20 says, for our conversation is in heaven. That word conversation, I don't want to go into detail. I know in the margin of my, in the marginal notes of the reference Bible I use, it says citizenship because that's the way it's translated in other verses of the Bible. It is that word. The word conversation is used on purpose here because it encompasses actually what we say. Our language betrays our citizenship. At least it should. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the work whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. We're already citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We're just waiting on the final fulfillment. Just waiting till we get there. We're back in Hebrews chapter 12, just flip a few pages, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4. I've referenced these verses. I should have looked up how many times I've referenced them. But they are important verses for us. Verse 3 speaks of a lively hope that we have because of the resurrection. We have that hope to an inheritance undefiled. I'm sorry, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season it need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And it goes on. We're just waiting on that. We're kept by the power of God. Back in our text in Hebrews 12, we find that phrase, let us have grace, three aspects of grace. We're grace that saves, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you save through faith. Grace that keeps us, that's that verse in 1 Peter, who are kept by the power of God. It's the grace that saved us, the grace that keeps us. We can no longer keep our salvation by our works than we got our salvation in the first place by our works. We're not kept by works. We're kept by grace. And then grace enables us. It says in verse 28, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. This has the same root of the word used for shaken. It just has a negative to it. It's literally saying that the foundation we have in Christ and in His kingdom is absolutely and eternally unshakable or unmovable. It speaks again, as so many times in the book of Hebrews we've seen, to eternal security of the believer. Our salvation is anchored in Him, and since He cannot be moved and His kingdom cannot be moved that we're a part of, then we cannot be moved. Let us have grace. That's living grace. Enables us to serve the Lord, whereby we may serve God acceptably. There's a cause and effect in that phrase, whereby we may serve God acceptably. The cause, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, that's the cause. The effect, let us have grace, whereby, or so that, we may serve God acceptably. Why do we do what we do? Because of God. Because of Christ. The cause is the kingdom. Biblical word. I know the religious world out there is misused and misapplied and done so much damage to that word that we as fundamentalists don't like to use it anymore, but that doesn't really cause me terribly much concern. It's a biblical word, so I'm going to keep using it. The effect of that is grace to serve. The call to acceptable work, worship, that we may serve. This word here isn't the normal one that we would see in the New Testament, where the Apostle Paul used it fairly often for himself, that he was a bond servant or a bond slave for Christ. That's a completely different word. This one is to serve. It's translated twice in the Bible by worship and by worshipers and worship. It is to serve or worship without compulsion, without force. It's something we choose to do. The word originally in ancient Greece, in the ancient Grecian language, the ancient Roman Empire, meant to work for reward, not to work as a slave. To serve for pay is really what it meant. It's like an employee today. That we may serve God, not because we have to, but because we want to. We don't do it for pay. No, that's not what the word means here in its application, but it does mean that we do it because we want to. We worship Him because of who He is and for what He's done acceptably, that we may serve God acceptably. This suggests that all aspects of Christian service, not just formal worship as we do in church, but all aspects of Christian service is to be done acceptably, well-pleasing to God. We see a similar word used in Romans 12:1. I've quoted that, preached on it, very familiar verse to us, Romans 12:1 and 2. This goes to the attitude of the heart. Again, it's because we want to, not because we have to. With reverence and godly fear. The reverence is an internal attitude of the heart. Fear is external. This focuses on the internal attitude, the word reverence does, that recognizes our position before God. It's a humble modesty, as one scholar said, that understands the tremendous privilege of approaching the holy God. It's used, the particular word is only used one other time in the Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 2, turn back a few pages. Back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now again, I understand the context of 1 Timothy and understand the context especially of chapter 2. But this is the only other time this word is used. It's translated in a unique way. And it'll help us understand its aspect of reverence. And it's not just periodical reverence. The idea of this particular word for reverence is foundational in our service for God. Remember, acceptable to Him. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9 says, "In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair, gold or pearls or costly array," and it goes on. Adorn themselves in modest apparel, then with shamefacedness. This word shamefacedness is the same word translated reverence. Now, the point is not to go into all that in 1 Timothy, but it's a word that means, in its use in 1 Timothy, modesty that's rooted in character. It's modesty that has its foundation in character. Back in Hebrews chapter 12, that we may serve God acceptably with two things, with reverence, with the idea of humble modesty. There's an interesting aspect to this word. It has to do with modern worship today. You hear a lot of things about worship. You see a lot of churches that do a lot of interesting things, and I'm trying to be kind, in their worship, as they call it. And again, they've misused the word, but the word's still biblical, and I'm going to keep using it because it applies. It's what we do. But if we understand this one single word, it might help us to help others understand why we do what we do and as we do it, as far as our worship goes, in church and in community. And why what is done in a lot of churches has some issues. Remember, reverence used two times, the Greek word used two times, the other times dealing with modesty. Apply that to reverence. It'll help us to address the tendencies toward, one, the casual irreverence that treats worship as entertainment rather than an encounter with a holy God. Much of the world, much of what's called the Christian world today, treats their worship as a casual irreverence. It's like they're going to a sporting event or going to a concert. Anything goes. Because you don't have a right to tell me what to do. No, I don't. No one does but God. God already has. In one word, reverence. It addresses the tendency toward presuming familiarity that forgets the absolute privilege of approaching God. Remember what worship is. Worship is not the same. It's not a synonym for praise. Those two things are not always even connected. Worship, literally by definition, is to fall prostrate on the ground in front of a superior. Literally what it means. That's a far, far cry from what happens in a lot of churches today. Help us to address tendency towards spiritual arrogance that assumes access to God equals equality with God. That's a growing trend. Carelessness in going through the motions of church without engaging the heart. Just entertainment. This one single word we'll put in perspective why we do what we do with godly fear. Not just reverence, but godly fear. This is the outward expression of that inward, internal attitude of the heart of reverence. He's emphasizing that serving God acceptably requires careful attention to how we approach Him and serve Him. It's not just about having the right feelings, but about that thoughtful carefulness in our worship and service. We may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. There's another side of this that has a problem too. There are some that put too much emphasis on one aspect of modesty without acknowledging all of the issue of what the word actually means. It's approaching God with the right attitude that's dealt with. The reason for this reverence and fear is verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. The first word, that conjunction F-O-R, follows a colon for our grammar lesson for the day, which means it's connected with godly fear and reverence. The reason we have reverence and worship, the reason we have godly fear, is because the same God that shook the mountain on Sinai is the same God today. He was a consuming fire then. He's still a consuming fire now. The author is essentially saying, here's why you need to serve God with reverence and godly fear, because the God you're approaching is a consuming fire. I would say majority of Christians don't understand why we fear God. They did, because they saw it. Same God, same voice. This is a quote from Deuteronomy 4, for the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. Moses is warning Israel about the jealous and holy nature of God. That's the reference here. Remember, he's dealing with Israelites, he's dealing with the Hebrews, and they understood what it meant. God's consuming fire nature is why our worship can be truly acceptable. The same divine holiness that would have destroyed us under the old covenant now purifies our worship under the new covenant when it's offered through Christ with proper reverence. It's an amazing text. The more I studied it, the more I learned, the more I understood. The Christian life that we live is a lifelong race. It didn't just start and end at a point in the past. We're still in it. The course of which God has already marked out for us. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not on thine own understanding. All thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Along the way, the author of Hebrews, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has shown us how to keep running the race with patience. Verses 1 through 3, we saw looking unto Jesus, it was as we run the race, laying aside every weight and sin that does so easily beset us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. As we respond to chastening, verses 4 through 13, receiving the Father's correction as evidence of his love and as of his instruction in our holiness. As we recognize our need, verses 14 through 17, the need to pursue peace and holiness, guarding against falling short of God's grace and avoiding the profane spirit of Esau. As we remember what we have in Christ, verses 18 through 24, rejoicing that we have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the assembly of the redeemed, to Jesus our mediator, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks mercy. And as we reverence the God we serve, listening carefully to his voice, heeding his warning, and worshiping with reverence and godly fear, being thankful for the unshakable kingdom that we have received. That's Hebrews 12. Greater privilege brings greater responsibility. Let's pray.